Dave kind of mentioned that we're starting something new this morning. It was our plan to talk about the character of God, and we had to sort of make a decision on how long we wanted this to be. Obviously, we could turn this into a year series. We could go through all the different facets, including the main attributes. And the list is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 42 to 46, depending on, some people call some things double, but that's a long series. After chatting about it for a bit, Dave and I decided that what we'd do instead was we would boil it down to six of the main, what we call attributes. So let me give you a for instance. Love of God would be an attribute of God. Under that, you could spend lots of time talking about kindness, long-suffering, goodness, mercy. And that's what I mean by subcategory. So we tried to organize it. And then what we did was we said, we'll try and preach 2 weeks on each one. And that gives us a bit of flexibility to expand a little bit when we need to, and not leave out things that we think are important. On the calendar, that also nicely dovetails so that by the time we get to Easter, our plan is to be into the concept of God's love. What a great time to do that during Easter. So we'll roar into Easter talking about the character of God's love, and we'll celebrate that as well as talk about that. But that should take us through to about the end of April. When we talked about why we want to do this, we could turn this into an informational seminar, and we wanted to kind of try and avoid that. Our emphasis is going to be that if we can understand God's character, it's going to help us to know Him a little better, okay? And that becomes more practical because we all know that when it comes to understanding, the more we understand something about someone, the more we can make a judgment about them. Now, you may think that sounds kind of strange, that I'm asking you to make a judgment about God. But the truth of the matter is that we're doing this all the time. Sometimes to our detriment. In other words, there are things that become so difficult that when we look at God, there's things that we shy away from because when we think about them, we actually don't like God. Or like Him less, or find it difficult to love Him based on that particular character. And the more we can know, and the more that we understand what it is that God says about Himself, the easier it ultimately becomes for us to have a relationship with Him. And even where we have disagreements with God, it is far easier to have a disagreement with someone and not be turned away from them if you love them deeply than if you don't like them, don't love them. Because then when you disagree, it tends to end up in a either tense, tenuous, or non-existent relationship. We want to avoid that. God invites us into His presence and says, I want you to know me, and I'll make myself known, and then I'm hoping that that stimulates relationship between us. I want to stretch you a bit. And some of you are already looking at the word aseity and going, what is that? Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But let me begin here, and I want to show you a video from the Bible Project that at least opens up to us the concept of God in a way that definitely reminds us how other than us he really is. So have a look at this.
So I've got a question that's always bothered me. The Bible says there's one God, but in other parts of the Bible, God is three: Father, Son, and Spirit. How can it be both?
Yeah, this is a question that has mystified people for thousands of years. And while we can't fully explain it, I think we can better understand what it is that we can't fully understand.
What do you mean?
Well, think of it this way. Here's a two-dimensional plane. And then, here's an object with three dimensions that's going to pass through the 2D plane.
Okay, right. From this perspective, the 3D object's above and below the plane.
So now it makes sense. But imagine you were a 2D person stuck on the 2D plane. What would you see?
I don't know. What would I see?
Well, it would look like this.
Oh, yeah, okay. From this perspective, it looks impossible. It's one object, and then two objects, and then three.
But in reality, they're all one, just not in a way you're capable of understanding. Now, let's take this whole thing as a visual analogy for how we experience God. The claim in the Bible is that God is transcendent, a divine being through whom we live and move and have our being. Or, as God says, I am.
Okay, but I live here in this universe, so when God appears, it will make sense in some ways, but in other ways, it will break my categories.
Exactly. This happens all the time when people encounter the God of the Bible. So let's look first at how this happens in the Hebrew Scriptures. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, God appears in complicated ways that don't quite fit our categories. One common way this happens is with God's attributes.
So an attribute is a way to describe what something is like. For example, a soccer ball is round.
Right.
Or God is wise.
Yeah, great. Let's take God's wisdom. So the book of Proverbs says that God created the world by his wisdom. But then there are also poems in the book of Proverbs that describe God's wisdom as a person, a co-worker through whom God architected the universe.
So God's attribute becomes a separate character?
Yeah. This also happens with God's glory, which sometimes appears as a human figure on a throne that's engulfed in fire. Or take God's word, which he can speak to people, but sometimes his word appears like a person.
Wait, so God's attributes have become new little gods?
No. The biblical authors believe there's only one all-powerful God.
But they're comfortable talking about them as different characters.
Yeah, this is part of the way that the biblical authors portray the one God's complex identity. They're God's attributes, and also distinct from God.
Distinct from God, and also God.
Yes. Once we learn to spot that way of talking about God's identity, you begin to see it all over the scriptures. In fact, you find it in the first sentences of the Bible that mention the Spirit of God. So the opening line of the Bible is pretty familiar.
In the beginning, God created.
But then keep reading. Who is it that we see within creation hovering over the waters?
The Spirit of God.
Yeah, so the Spirit refers to God's personal presence and energy that we can interact with here within creation.
And so the Bible can refer to God's Spirit as distinct from God.
Distinct from God, and also God. It's God's Spirit. And while this sounds strange from our point of view, this complexity is what the biblical authors are trying to get us to see. So we've looked at God's attributes and God's Spirit. Now let's make our last stop exploring God's complex identity in the Hebrew Scriptures with a character called the Son of Man. So in the Bible, there's only one God that people are to worship, which makes this story in the book of Daniel really surprising. Daniel has a dream about a human figure called the Son of Man, which means a member of humanity. And Daniel dreams about this human getting elevated on a cloud, up and then higher up.
Up into God's space.
Yes, and then this human sits at the right hand of God's heavenly throne, and all humanity worships this human alongside God.
A human where I expect to see God.
Yeah, this human is a part of God's identity. This vision is about the climactic hope of the whole biblical story. God and humanity become one so they can rule the world together as one.
So the Son of Man is distinct from God and also God.
Exactly. So think back over everything we've looked at. In the Hebrew Scriptures, God's identity is complex. And so when Jesus' followers encountered God as the Father, Son, and the Spirit, they already had categories for how these could all be the one God of the Bible.
Okay, let's talk about that.
Okay, so in the New Testament, we're introduced to Jesus of Nazareth. And he's human, but way more. His favorite title to call himself was the Son of Man.
the figure in Daniel's vision.
And the claim is that he is this complex God become human to unite other humans with God.
Okay, so the Gospels portray Jesus as fully human.
And also as Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jesus went around saying and doing things that only Yahweh can do, like forgiving people's sins or calming the chaotic waters.
So they're saying Jesus is a human, distinct from God, and also God.
Yeah, and that might sound crazy unless you've been reading the Hebrew Scriptures, which prepared you for it. And then check this out. Jesus' first followers, the apostles, talked about his identity using the language of God's attributes. They called Jesus the glory of God, or the apostle Paul called Jesus the wisdom of God. Or John opens his gospel calling Jesus the Word of God through whom the world was created. And then he says, the Word was with God and was God.
Okay, I get what they're doing, and it hurts my brain.
Totally. And if you want to spin your brain even more, consider this. Jesus, who's portrayed as God become human, would talk to God as a distinct person. And when he did, he called him Father. When Jesus talked about God, he wasn't referring to an abstract force or energy. He was talking about a personal being that you can relate to.
There's a lot of personal images of God in the Bible. Ruler, creator, judge.
But Jesus consistently referred to God as my Father. Jesus experienced God as a source of infinite love. He said, "The Father has loved me since before the creation of the world." Apparently, Jesus knew the Father as an eternally others-centered, life-giving being.
Right, like in the story about Jesus' baptism, when the Father says from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love."
And then keep reading. In that story, the person who brings that message of love from the Father to the Son is the Spirit of God.
So we've talked about God's Spirit. Here within creation, it's through the Spirit that we interact with the divine.
Yeah, and the same was true for Jesus. Through the Spirit, he experienced the Father's love. But it didn't stop there. Jesus promised that through him, the Spirit would go out and share the Father's love with all humanity and with all creation.
So it can look like these are three distinct gods, but in some way that transcends my view of reality, they're also one.
Right. This is what later followers of Jesus called the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the one God of the Bible.
I could see how they got there.
But this isn't just a philosophy puzzle. To describe God as a triunity is to claim that the universe is held together by an eternal community of love.
Which is something that I can't really understand.
But the God of the Bible isn't a being that you understand. The point is to know and be known by this God so that we can participate in his love.
Probably good for you to have 60 seconds there. The complexity of who God is demonstrated by what we just saw there. But the relationship between the three, who are one, is part of what we unlock by understanding the character of each one. And it gives us a picture, a very full picture, of not only what God is like, but how he wants to relate to us. How do we differentiate between each other? How do we know that we're different? We experience each other in a very physical way. One is with externals. Very quickly, we learn that people are different. A baby very quickly begins to identify the sound of a mother, the heartbeat of a mom, and realizes it's different from dad. He sounds different. He feels different. He smells different. And those differences begin to shape how we understand that there's actually two people in the room, not one. And so it goes. And the externals help us to understand something about each other. We make constant evaluations and judgments by looking at each other. We size each other up. And then we begin to relate based on what we see and experience. Very quickly, though, we learn that there's more to it than that. And what we experience also has something to do with how that person is unique. We realize that these are not all just flesh-colored bodies that are identical, that maybe look different and sound different, but they are very different as we begin to experience them. They like different things. They make different choices. And we begin to learn that as we relate with each other, that there are things that we like and are drawn to with the way that some people act or behave or how they relate to us. And there are other things that are off-putting, that push us away. And so, again, judgment comes into it as we evaluate each other based on not just the externals, but the internals. The first attribute that we want to look at this morning and kind of try and grasp is the aseity and eternality of God. And I realize that first word is probably not a word that you've ever used much. And I think it's important because understanding this word gives us a framework for all the others. Very quickly, in a summary, God's aseity means that He is sufficient in and of Himself. That He's independent of anything outside of Himself. And God's eternality is simply aseity when it comes to time. Because God is outside of time, and all time is subject to Him, and He can be experiencing all time at the same place, that simply demonstrates aseity, but from a time perspective. Aseity is that God is completely and absolutely sufficient to Himself. Where does the word come from? It just comes from the word asi, meaning from or by Himself. When we talk about each other, or when we talk about ourselves, we are from someone. All of us are from someone, and that comes with characteristics. It comes with lineage and genealogy. It comes with reference points. It comes with experience. And God doesn't have any of that. He has no parents. And He has no peers. And so He is uniquely of Himself and of Himself only. He's whatever He is by His own self. He defines Himself and is Himself, and there's no way to put Him in a grouping. Right? All of us, we can put in groupings. Men, women, white, brown, black, Eastern Canadian, Middle Canadian, Western Canadian. Farmers, bakers, mechanics. We can continue to group, and we will always find ways to group so that there's others in the group, and the group becomes a reference point for understanding because of commonality. And God is completely outside of that. All other attributes are derived from this one. So as we experience God in these other ways, we always have to remember His aseity. So you heard that at the very end, the Bible Project guys said, in the end, understanding is a difficult thing. Knowing God, we can know a lot of things about Him, and there's a comfort in the knowledge. Can I claim that if I know enough about God, eventually I'm going to understand Him? At times. A lot of times we scratch our heads. A lot of times, even understanding something like the faithfulness of God, the people of God said, we understand your faithfulness, we do not understand the way that faithfulness applies to time. Because when we grab at faithfulness and want to hug it to ourselves, we want an answer to a problem now. We want God's faithfulness to be imminent now. If you're a faithful God, then solve something now. And we know that one of the things that the people of Israel had to experience over and over again was God had a very different concept of time. When He said, I will help you, that didn't always mean in the next 10 seconds, or the next day, or the next 7 years, or the next 40 years, or the next 10 generations, but I will help you. And that's hard to understand and a little irritating if the answer doesn't even come in your lifetime. Are you tired of a 2-year lockdown? Imagine the people of Israel. Imagine God's people saying, you know, we were punished and you pushed us into slavery and it's been a year. In fact, I'm going to have a child born while we're in captivity. And then it was 2 children. And then your children turned into teenagers in captivity. And then they got married in captivity. And then they had children. And you were a grandparent in captivity. And then it became 2 generations and 3 generations and 5 generations. And still, people clung to the fact that this is a faithful God. All other attributes are derived from this concept of aseity, the idea that God is not in any way dependent on anything outside Himself, that He has sufficient resources within Himself for all that He is and all that He does. And that's a very weird concept to human beings who are the exact opposite, who live in complete dependence. How does the Bible teach that concept? It says God is the owner of all things. And so it reminds us constantly that God is someone who made everything. That God is from Himself, the owner of all things, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the owner because everything other than God is His creation. There is nothing that isn't His already. And there's nothing that He didn't create. And there's no way that God needs to be dependent on any of that or rely on any of that. He doesn't get His meaning from it. He's not defined by it. And so everything in Scripture continues in a way to talk about how other God is. He made everything. He owns everything. He's the possessor of everything. He has no obligation to reimburse anybody. He owes nothing to any creature. And that's a very strange concept again for us, because in the end what it means is God has no needs. No needs. When have you ever had no needs? You need oxygen. deprive you of oxygen, how long have you got? How long can you hold your breath? And that's just one thing. How well do we do by ourselves? Some people do better than others. Food, how long can you go without eating, without drinking? And so Psalm 50 is one of the great psalms that talks about the fact that God has no needs, that he doesn't need anything. You can go home and read this for your devotions this week. It'll remind you over and over again how different God is and how he doesn't need us. God says in the psalm over and over again, there's nothing that you can do for me that is about me. Everything is about you. I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. If I require it, it's because of something that I'm doing for you, not for me. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats in 13? Well, it has nothing to do with that. So God emphasizes this uniqueness and reminds us of it, and you can have a look at that in Psalm 50 this week. And then what we read in Acts 17, Dave read it to us, and God again talks about the fact that he's independent of the world that he made. We should not think that the divine being is like anything else. So we end up depending utterly on him. He doesn't depend on us at all, and that's the doctrine of God's aseity. One of the things that you experience knowing God is that he tries to teach us constantly how dependent we are on him. So part of the journey is that once we've unpacked how non-dependent God is on me, he doesn't need me to exist, I need him to exist. He doesn't need me to thank him, I need to thank him. And so it goes. So there's this curious setup wherein God teaches us his aseity and by contrast reminds us how desperately we need everything that he is and who he is. So let's give this some practical applications so we know a little bit about what to do with this. One would be the way that we confess him in worship. And even though we don't use the word, I dare you to find me a song that you've sung in the last couple of years that had the word aseity in it, right? You'll find, great is thy faithfulness. You will not find, amazing is your aseity. Nobody wrote that song. But the reality is everything is unpacked because of it. And because of that, there's an implicit act in our worship that we have for God. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Paul puts aseity in a way that we can understand. From him, through him, to him are all things. It's God, and everything is dependent on him. Everything comes from him. Everything is about him. And so worship builds that framework, and we sing various forms of that. We just don't call it that. So we sing about God's ownership. We sing about or pray to God about his being in possession of all things, or that he's the creator of all things. And all those things are different ways that we express it. And we thank him for it. The second thing is that we, in order to be practical here, we understand the vast difference between God and the world. One of the things that God wants us to understand is how different it is with Him versus what He created for us. He created us in a dependent system so that we would be dependent on everything from physical things to community to rules to purpose. God made us to work together. And He defines us always in community. Theity does indicate the vast difference between God and the world. The world is utterly dependent on God. God is not at all dependent on the world. And again, it's in the contrast that it enhances our worship. It's in contrast that our understanding grows. And finally, understanding that God's attribute of aseity is not a barrier between Himself and the world He has made. Aristotle had an interesting argument. He said, if there's a God, God can't love people. Because he said, if you love someone, then you need something back in order to enhance the love. You need some sort of recognition of the love. You need some evaluation of the love. You need to be responded to. And the moment you are dependent on that, it changes the way that you love, etc., etc., etc. It becomes a long philosophical argument where Aristotle said, you just can't have a God who loves. Because in that way, He would never be independent of the world, of the people that He's trying to love. Well, the God of the Bible says exactly the opposite. The God of the Bible says that's not true at all. That God does love the world, but that He in no way becomes dependent on the love He gets back. In fact, Romans 5:8 says, God's love for us was so great that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God can love people and get nothing from them in return. God can love people who don't even believe He exists. God can love people who don't believe that He's a loving God. God can love people completely and not be changed by the lack of response that comes back. God's aseity makes Him complete in and of Himself, not depending on anyone or anything. And yet this God chooses to ensure that that doesn't become a barrier between Him and me. I will love you, Matt, regardless of how you decide to respond to me. But if you respond to me with love, a relationship will grow out of that. And it will be to your benefit to know me and to love me. Quick conclusion. And then a quick illustration as we conclude. God doesn't need the world or anything in it. He freely enters His own creation and freely brings to us, His creatures, blessings and judgment. And in Christ Jesus, He saves us from our sin. But He's not seeking to do all that for some need that He has to be needed. Or that as a result, He can grow Himself in esteem or feel more powerful as a result of that. None of that is true. He does it out of just his own desire to be God to us. And when Scripture says that salvation is by grace alone, it's saying, look, God saves not to meet a need in himself, but entirely to meet your need and my need. He does it completely for us. Salvation presupposes God's acceity, for in salvation, we're the desperate ones. God's the all-sufficient one. Because God is a say, we are not. And so salvation is by grace alone. It's a strange thing to start with. I get that. To talk about how uniquely other and independent and self-sufficient God is. But out of this comes a much fuller understanding of why. It is just the nature of God to care and to love us and to not leave us in our desperation, but instead to provide for us in a way that brings us satisfaction. This completely independent God wants me to be completely dependent on him, and says that I will benefit in my innermost being and in the expression of my life in the way that I live it from having that relationship. That will uniquely change me, better me, and help me to understand him. In his book, Soul Searching, Christian Smith summarized perceptions about God that are prevalent in the church today and in contemporary culture. This came out a couple of years ago. He said that most young evangelicals, when surveyed, believe in what best could be described as a moral, therapeutic deity. Moral, when people are pushed, means that they think God wants us to be nice, that he rewards the good and he withholds from the naughty. Therapeutic means that God wants us to be happy. And deism means that God is fairly distant and not really involved in our daily lives. He can get involved occasionally, but on the whole, he functions more like an idea, not as a personal being who's actively present in the world. Most evangelicals surveyed said they believe in a moral, therapeutic deity. Do you know what a moral, therapeutic deity sounds like? I'm imagining a large, overweight, white-bearded man who drives around in his sleigh at Christmas time and rewards people with a toy. The more you understand what evangelicals mean by moral therapeutic deity, the more you realize that when theologians call that a Santa Claus God, that's exactly what comes to mind. And that's a bit frightening, because that God is going to disappoint you time and time again. That God is not going to meet your needs, and that God, at times, is going to make you so mad, so angry, that you have no intention at all to worship him. And that's a travesty and a misappropriation of who God really is. This version of God that's prevalent in our culture and in our churches molds and shapes our views of God. And just like in human relationships, if we relate to God in a way that is not Him, it's to the detriment of the relationship. If I demand from you, from anyone, my wife, my kids, my friends, that they meet my needs and conform to my assumptions about them, I'm going to end up cheapening them, and I'm going to make them all feel like they're being manipulated. And sadly, that's what begins to happen when you relate to God like Santa Claus. And that's why we surrender to God as He is, aseity, as He really is. Otherwise, we have a God of our own imagination. And embarrassingly, He does end up at times looking a lot like the jolly old elf and not worth worshiping. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank You that You reveal Yourself to us. And sometimes it takes a little bit of digging to understand how You relate to us and how You define Yourself. And if we learn a little bit about those definitions, it will help us to worship You. It will help us to confess You. It will help us to have an accurate understanding of what our expectations should be like. Because wrong expectations leads to great disappointment and great grief. Father, we want to thank You this morning that You are so other than us. And we want to thank You that because You have no needs and because You are so independent, we can accept the reality of what it means for You to be a creator God who made us to be dependent on You, not the other way around. And so we confess that. And we want to thank You for that. And we want to make those boundaries part of our confession, because it will enhance the way that we interact with You. Father, bless us. Thank You again for Your Son, Jesus, who broke the barrier that is between aseity and dependence, that You broke into this world and You said we would never really come to grips with You unless You came in human flesh. And suddenly the concept of Emmanuel becomes even sharper in focus as we understand that You needed to reveal Yourself. It wasn't a need that made You less dependent. It wasn't a need that changed You in any way. It's a need that is based on sovereignty, where You simply define it as purpose. You had a purpose to reveal Yourself. You had a purpose to make it clear that in humanness we would have a greater understanding of You. It would remove some of the barrier, make it a little easier for us to understand, certainly easier for us to love. So thank You, Lord Jesus. When we look at the throne, we see You seated there in power. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that in giving us the Son, You bridge the gap between us and You. And thank You, Spirit, that as You continue to work with us, You will reveal truth through Your Word so that we can grow in the knowledge and the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And God's people said,